what saves us and your grace alone, and that we are yours. And we praise you for that, that we, our God, are your people. And we are your people because you have called us here to be yours. And we ask you to teach us, to send your Spirit to instruct us this morning, that we would know your word and end up loving you more and loving each other more and being more faithful, and that people would see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. That's what we want. Hear us, we pray, because of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple introductory things. If you haven't picked up the textbook, Dylan's got them right there. If you haven't paid for them yet, please talk to Dylan. He's the money changer in the temple. So we'll do that. And also, I found one more copy of Christ and Civilization, if you want one of those. Okay, so Dylan will have this. It's $4. Very interesting book, if any of you have. You started to read it. Yeah, you started to read it. Interesting book, isn't it? Yeah, very interesting book. And not difficult to read. No, Robbins is a very good writer. He has a PhD from Johns Hopkins, so he's no dummy. Very, very easy writer to read. So I found an extra copy of that. Okay. Also, the next topic that we're going to be looking at is the sovereignty of God. And I want to encourage you, if you have not read Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, to read it. Get a copy. If you need to, give me, talk to me after class, and I'll put an order into Cully's, and I'll have them for you next week. They're in the neighborhood of $13-14, maybe, depending on which edition we get. If you are going to buy one, do not get the Banner of Truth edition. Now, that's an unusual thing for a Calvinist guy to say, don't buy a Banner of Truth edition. Banner of Truth is a publishing house headquartered in the U.S. in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, but primarily really in the U.K. And the reason is that the Banner of Truth edition leaves out one very interesting chapter, which is a surprise, the chapter on reprobation. So get another edition, the Baker one or one of the other ones. Make sure it's got that one chapter in there. Because it's a good chapter to read. We need to understand that aspect of God's sovereignty, too. Okay, so that's a bit of encouragement there for you. Okay, your homework for last week was to understand or read a little bit about Pelagianism. This is the continuation of Becky's list, right? P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N-I-S-M, I think is how it's spelled. Pelagianism. Okay? You forgot. Okay. Now, first of all, Pelagianism is named after whom?
Pelagius.
Pelagius. Yeah, isn't that an interesting thing? Okay. What is Pelagius' date? Just ballpark.
354.
Yeah, very good. So he's born in 354. Somebody did her homework. Very good. Thank you.
I'm sorry, I was reading the Young Reformed Reform. There's a whole section.
Yeah, there's a whole section on him there.
Oh, there's my homework.
Yeah, right. And the section is very intriguing. Yeah, because there's modern-day Pelagians.
Yeah.
Much of the modern church is Pelagian, the church today. Christian church is not Arminian. It's Pelagian. Yeah, Bill.
We're born Pelagians.
Yeah, we're born Pelagians until God opens our heart to see it. You're right. Okay, and we'll look at Pelagian's thoughts in a minute. Okay, 354 to somewhere, I don't know, when did he die?
420 to 440.
Yeah, in other words, we don't know. Around between 420 to 440, right? So, these are AD. Okay, where was he born? Where's he from? England. What was his family name?
He was a monk.
Yeah, he was a monk. But what's his family name? You remember? Morgan. Yeah. So he's a Morgan. Okay. So too bad we don't have any Morgans here. We could rather than give him a hard time. Okay.
Is that his first name?
I guess so, yeah. Pelagius is the Latin way of saying his name. I don't know what the British way would be of saying his name. Okay. So now, Pelagianism. What's going on over here? Never mind. Okay. The class heckler is heckling.
It's her fault, no.
The wife of the class heckler. Okay. Now, what did Pelagius teach? Okay, he's within the realm, we might want to say, broadly of Christendom. These are going to be thoughts related around Christian thought, okay? So, okay, well, before we go into it, who was the big antagonist of Pelagius at the time?
Augustine.
Right, Augustine. Okay, so around year 400, that's how we remember. Okay, and Augustine was bishop of a city, which city?
Hippo.
Hippo, which means? Horse. Horse. Hippo is a Greek word for horse. The hippodrome was where they had horse races. What's a hippopotamus? Yeah, river horse or water horse. Yeah, okay, that's what it means, right? Philip means lover of horses. Okay, okay, Philos. Okay, so with the word, Hippos is interesting. Okay, where was Hippo?
North Africa.
North Africa, near Carthage. Okay, that area. Okay, but so those are the men they're discussing. Okay, now what did Pelagius teach? Some of his thoughts.
Original sin.
What about original sin?
Because act, not a nation.
Right. So, in other words, what Adam did had what effect on us?
None.
Zero. Okay. In other words, the whole concept that we have from Romans 5, among other places, that Adam was representative of us, Pelagius denied. Okay? Now, if Adam's sin had no effect on you, how do you get to heaven?
By your works.
By your works. What did Pelagius teach?
Salvation by works.
Salvation by works. Okay? Who could do it? Who could be saved that way? If you think in the realm of Pelagius, Adam's sin has affected nobody. Who could obey good works? Who would be good? Everybody! Right? Okay. What else do we know about Pelagius? That's pretty much. That's the basic ideas with Pelagius. Yeah.
He was a monastic
type. He was a monk, right? So which means what?
He was highly into his piety.
Piety in the outward sense of piety, not the inward. Typically, they would go live by themselves or go live with a small group of people. Similar ideas, okay?
He had a good reputation in that regard. And then, as not uncommonly, one of his lieutenants, I can't remember his name, took it further, like the Remonstrants took Arminius' things to the test.
Yeah, did you understand the point? You have somebody who develops some thoughts, and the people that are his disciples, those that are learning them, typically go farther than that person does because they tend to apply them more consistently. And Pelagius had the same thing, like the Remonstrants. Who were the Remonstrants? The followers of Arminius in Holland, early 1600s. So they took Arminius' thoughts even farther. Same idea, right? Okay? What else do we know about Pelagius? Yeah, Carol?
This is a good question. Pelagius said that since God tells us to believe, we must confess the power to believe without the help of God's grace. You don't need any of God's grace to do it.
Yeah, did you hear that? Since God tells you to believe, you must have the power to believe. And you don't need God's grace to believe. That's back to the idea. You remember when we saw the videos? If God commands you to do something, you must have the ability to do it. Okay? That's what Pelagius would teach. Okay? Now, there's a group that followed Pelagius that we call semi-Pelagianism. That's your homework for this week. Okay, look up semi-Pelagianism. Okay, that's the next one on the list. Okay, because they're a little bit different. Okay, now, notice this one thing. When we think about this Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, what is the gospel? There isn't much of a gospel. Because you're not a sinner who needs to be saved. And what's going on in the church today? The emergent church, the big churches, all that kind of stuff. If you want to go hear the gospel, you're not going to hear it there. Because in the book that Carol mentioned, very good one, Young, Restless, Reformed, this guy who's an Arminian says what? We have more, we Calvinists have more in common with the Arminians than much of the church today because they're Pelagians and semi-Pelagians. Okay? No gospel. Yeah, that.
So what's the difference between Pelagianism and
Arminianism? Arminianism would say, we're still sinners and we need a Savior, and that's Christ. Okay? Pelagius would say, you just do it yourself. Arminians would say, look to Christ. Arminians, in a sense, are inconsistent Calvinists. Really, they are. Okay? They wouldn't like that term, but they are. Okay? Okay? Now, Mr. Klebiak, do you think it would be helpful for us to go over Smurf for Arminians as a review?
Yep.
Okay, this is the rate. We have Tulip for Calvinists. We have Smurf for the Arminians from Mr. Klebiak. So it's what? S?
And URF.
Would you please tell us what that stands for?
S is somewhat depraved.
So we are
somewhat depraved. You're not totally depraved, so that you do have the ability to come. You have enough of a spark in you that you can come to Christ.
So this is what Arminians would teach. Okay, M?
Merited favor.
Instead of
unmerited favor or unconditional election.
Okay, so semi-depraved, merited favor.
Unlimited atonement.
Unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone. R?
Resistible grace.
That we can resist God's grace.
That's because, yeah. We have, if we are not saved, it's our own fault because everybody has the chance to be saved.
Okay.
And falling away.
You can fall away.
Yeah, okay. you can accept or reject.
Yeah, okay. If you want to read something similar to this, Google the doctrinal statement for the Nazarene Church. They'll talk about this kind of stuff. Okay? They have this two-step level of salvation, saved and sanctified. Sanctified is a special experience of the Holy Spirit. You can be saved and sanctified and still lose your salvation in the Nazarene Church. Okay. I see a hand back there.
Yeah, I was just going to say that the friends that I have that are in that camp, the funny thing is they believe in some Calvinist points and some in their own points.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a mixture.
Yeah, there's many that are an amalgamation, a little of this, a little of that. Yeah.
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 I think the biggest thing that most of them or almost all of them agree is that you can make it your own choice and that the gospel goes out to everyone to make that choice.
Yes.
That's usually the biggest difference.
Right. Rather than the particularness of the gospel, of God's work. Yeah. Yes.
Maybe also one important thing about Pelagianism was that it was condemned.
Yeah, that's a good point, yeah. Pelagianism was condemned. By whom? Council after council after council.
Right, right.
Yeah, church councils, many of them have condemned Pelagianism. Okay, so semi-Pelagianism is your homework for this week. Now, the goal for today, and y'all know that quite often we don't reach our goals. I have that at work a lot, too. Okay, the goal for today, oh, I'm sorry. Do y'all have your handouts? Pages 1, 2, 3, 4. Anybody need one? I got some extras. Y'all have up. You need. Mr. Tim, can you hand these out here? Can you help? There's 1 and 2. She's got 1 and 2. He's got 3 and 4. Okay. Raise your hand high like a Baptist. Okay. Doctrine of Scripture. Okay, what have we seen? That Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? Scripture is God-breathed. That means it's just as if God was talking, right? So it's God-breathed. Okay? Where do we get it that Scripture is God-breathed? What passage?
2 Timothy
3:16-17. Scripture is God-breathed. Okay. The Holy Spirit. What's the Children's Catechism? Who wrote the Bible? Holy man who taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay, right. And we saw this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay. Okay. And then we looked also at 1 Peter 1 last week, and we saw that the God uses the gospel or the scriptures to save us and for us to grow. Right? Do you remember the imperative? What's the imperative? I got a little exhortation last week. John, don't use the words indicative and imperative so much. Okay? Indicative statement of fact, imperative command. What is the command in 1 Peter chapter 2? First couple of verses. What is the command? Desire the word of God. Why do we have to desire? Because we're sinners. We're still sinners. And so Peter exhorts us, commands us to desire the word of God so that we can grow. That you may grow thereby. Okay? And thus we saw that the issue that Scripture is God speaking to us. We talked a little bit about the closing of the canon. That's with one end. Okay? And we saw that Scripture is profitable. Okay? And the point there is that we don't need to make Scripture profitable. It is profitable. Okay? So let's go to page 4. Any questions on 3 before we jump into page 4?
Cannon may be closed, but it's still explosive.
Yeah, it is still explosive, yes. Nice pun. Thank you. Okay. Use of Scripture. Let me get my copy of the textbook. The first one is that Scripture is perspicuous, which means
speaks clearly.
Yeah, it's easy to understand. Don't you understand that? Don't you agree with that? Sometimes the Bible is clear, easy to understand. Sometimes it's a little difficult to understand. So the doctrine of perspicuity does not mean that all parts are equally easy to understand. You remember that statement in 2 Peter chapter 3? What does Peter say about the writings of Paul? You remember that? Let's go look at that. Okay. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 3. Let me find the verse.
Verse 16, right?
Is it? Yes, thank you. 15 and 16. Verse 14, get some context. Therefore, 2 Peter 3:14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot or blemish, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. See, here's Peter mentioning Paul. Okay, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Some people distort scripture, right? That we know. And notice that Peter even says that some of Paul's writings are hard for Peter to understand. So don't feel too bad if you have problems understanding some of the things. So the doctrine of the perspicuity of scripture does not mean that all parts of scripture are equally clear. But it does mean that the gospel is clear. Okay? You explain the gospel to people, it's easy to understand. You're a sinner, and God holds you accountable, or God holds his son accountable for you. The idea of a substitute. Those are not difficult to understand concepts. They are impossible to accept as true without the Holy Spirit opening a person's heart. But they're not difficult to understand. I think I told you the story about my dad, who was a physician. He was at the hospital having lunch one day, and another doctor came up to him and said, Joe, my dad's name is Joe. He says, Joe, you're an intelligent man, and you're a Christian. Tell me about this stuff. So my dad explained the gospel to him. And at the end, the guy says, do you believe it? That's crazy. Okay? You're an intelligent man. Why do you believe this stuff? Why do you believe that a person that lived 2,000 years ago and that his death is why you're going to get into heaven? That's what the gospel is, right? Okay? That's crazy. The unbeliever is not going to accept that. Okay? So, now, I want you to notice some of the thoughts in the textbook that Compass has, and that we need to seriously think about the implications of the perspicuity of Scripture. Okay, the second paragraph under that section, page 4. Because we believe the Scripture is understandable in its primary structure, we do not hesitate to codify its teachings, write them down, and publicly affirm them. What does he mean, codify the teachings? We're not afraid to codify the teachings of Scripture. What does that mean?
Confession of faith.
Confession of faith. Write down on a piece of paper. The Bible teaches 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It does not teach A, B, C, D. We're not afraid to do that. In fact, we think it's helpful to do that because there are so many people that have so many disagreeing ideas that we think, in fact, it is required on us, the people of the God of truth, to do that. Right? So we have one written in the 1640s because we think they did a pretty good job. And nobody since then has done one that's better. Right? Done in the 1640s. So that's the one we use. There are others. When I was pastoring down Bonita, there was this little group that wanted to rent a building. So the elder said, okay, well, what's your statement of faith? And the pastor said, what? Well, what's your statement of faith? What do you believe? Well, we believe the Bible. Well, what? Write down, give us a written copy of your statement of faith. He had to type one up. They never had done that. So he typed one up, and it was about 6 or 7 lines. And that was their statement of faith. The Apostles' Creed is longer than that. Okay? But the concept of writing down on a piece of paper, this is what we believe, was a concept that they had never thought about. But further, there are others that think that is ungodly. They think it's ungodly for you to put things down on paper on what you believe. They make statements like, what? Well, we believe the Bible. Well, do you know any groups that contradict each other that would say we believe the Bible? I know a few. Yeah. Okay. We believe the Bible. Okay. So part of the idea of being reformed is we understand that we're the people of truth, and then that means we need to communicate. We need to communicate the truth. Okay. Let's go on. Next paragraph. Why do we have a confession? We have a confession because we believe it is the responsibility of the church to give a clear testimony of what it believes to the world. Did you know that the Mormons have secret doctrines that you don't learn about till later on? Do we have secret doctrines that you don't learn about? No. No, we don't. Okay? When I was teaching communicants classes, basically I said the class was in two groups, or two parts rather. First part of the class was, here's what the gospel is. Second part of the class are what I call denominational distinctives. Here's our form of government. Here's our view on baptism. Here's our view on the Lord's Supper. Here's our view on predestination. Those kinds of things. We talk about them. You need to know what it is you're joining. Say, we don't think it's godly to hold that back. Okay? There may be many who say they have no confession but believe only scriptures. Indeed, they deride confessions as the inventions of men and contrast them with scriptures as the word of God. But to say that one believes only the scripture is a vague statement. Okay, next paragraph. However, we do not feel Christians should hide behind such vagueness. Okay, bottom paragraph of this section. In other words, we believe the teachings of the Bible are so clear that they can be understood by all men who devoutly and rationally study it, and that these teachings can be written down in a form understandable to such men. So we believe that if one comes to the Bible accepting it as the Word of God and letting his mind accept what it says, that he will conclude that we have concluded our confession of faith will be his confession of faith. I remember when I was an intern under Bob Atwell. I don't know if any of you know the name Bob Atwell, but he was a phenomenal pastor. The guy was an amazingly good theologian, and he loved his people so much. And his people, as a result of that, did what? They loved him. Okay? I was his pastor in New Jersey. I was his intern in New Jersey. Okay? And one of the things he said that startled me, and I had to think about it, and I thought about it many times, is he said, if somebody gets serious about the Bible, they will come to the conclusion what they think the Bible teaches will be the Westminster standards, except in two areas, church government and baptism. Okay, there are serious students of the Word of God that do not accept infant baptism. There are serious students of the Word of God that do not accept the idea of appellate courts in the church. You know, session, presbytery, general assembly. Those ideas that they're appellate courts. But other than that, the Westminster standards will be their confession of faith. And that's what happens when people start believing the Word of God. And many people come to that conclusion. They don't even know the Westminster standards exist. Okay, let's go on. Verbalization. What do we mean by that? Okay. The Bible is God speaking to man in words. Okay, not premonitions, not notions, not little ideas that you get in your mind. It is in words. Words that you can understand. Words that you can think about. Okay? Down at the bottom. Harold Lindzell. Do you know who he is or was? Do you know that name? What do you know about him?
He said the world was going to end on 1978. That's Hal Lindsey.
Hal Lindsey. Same letters, H and L, right? Yeah. Harold Lindzell. Okay. Harold Lindzell was, I guess you would call him, evangelical scholar, professor, who taught for a while at Fuller Seminary and became so discouraged, he wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible, describing what was going on at Fuller Seminary. They didn't like it. Okay, what he said, because he's talking about what's going on there. Okay, anyway, Harold Lindzell shows how abandonment of verbal inspiration in favor of some idea of conceptual inspiration. What is conceptual inspiration? That is that the teachings of the Bible are inspired, but not the details. Ultimately leads to a denial of the authority of the Bible. Concepts or ideas are communicated only in words. Okay, some people want to say the concepts of the Bible are inspired, but not the words. What does Jesus say? Remember we talked about those? Hebrew letter. Not a jot or a tittle. Okay? It's not going to happen. Remember we talked about that last week and what that means. All right? That's verbal inspiration. Okay. Now, from this, a couple other ideas that he has that I think we need to talk about. Another implication of verbal inspiration, this is page 6, first paragraph. That is, God's speaking words is that men ought not to expect to exhaustively comprehend what is implied by God. What does he say there? We ought not to be surprised if we agree with Peter that there are things in Paul that are difficult to understand. Why? Because God is infinite. And he's written down in his word his thoughts for us. We ought not to expect that we can exhaust the mind of God. Okay? But by doing that, we don't get discouraged and say, I'm never going to read the Bible, because we love our God and he loves us. Okay? Next paragraph. The Bible also teaches that it is God's desire that teaching be one of the primary functions of the church. Now, why? Because we have a book. Okay? So that's why, what do? We have classes like this. Okay? I was reading one of John Robbins' books, not these, but another one about modern pastors today who do anything except exhort you to read God's word and to know God's word. And Diane and I were talking. I said, now, what do we have at our church? Well, as long as I've been here, every November and every December, the pastor starts handing out lists of read the Bible through this year, and here's the days, and then the first few Sundays of, you know, a couple months. Here's where you ought to be. Are you there? Are you reading your Bible, right? That's what he's doing. Have we got the message from Pastor Schroeder yet? Read your Bible. That's what our pastor's telling us, right? Compared to some of these other guys that are out there. Our pastor's telling us, read God's word. Okay. And then the next paragraph, I want you to think about this one. And I want some debate here. Another implication of the doctrine of verbal inspiration that distinguishes Reformed churches is that we do not feel that debate over Scripture is unhealthy. That's why I said I want some debate. Now, what are we saying here?
That's why I'm voting for office rule.
The four office view? Wait a minute. You got pastors, you got elders, you got teachers, and you got bishops. Is that it?
Oh,
you got deacon. Okay.
Well, iron sharpens iron.
Yeah.
Well, the confession teaches four office.
Wait a minute. I got to get this four office view. This guy is going to say this 2 weeks before we're going to consider his election.
You wanted some debate.
No. What are the four offices, Tim?
It's the pastor, the teaching elder, the ruling elder, and the deacon. That's according to Gillespie.
So the pastor is not a teaching elder?
Teaching elder, but it's the teaching elder is like a seminary professor, like you teaching.
Yeah. Okay. Now we have in the OPC where we have ministers,
yeah,
some of whom are pastors and some of whom are called as teachers, right? The office of minister has three kinds of calls in the OPC. Pastors, teachers, or we call them evangelists. We would say missionaries. Okay? Somebody may be gifted in starting churches up. And what does he do after the church is up and going and all that? He goes somewhere else and starts another church, and the church calls a pastor. See? Because he says, my gifts really aren't in the long-term pastoring. My gifts are more in the starting of churches. Right? And then we have guys like seminary professors or whatever. They're teachers. Okay, those are all within the idea of minister. Okay. Now the point here is this. Is it legitimate for Christians to disagree on what Scripture teaches? Is it legitimate for them to debate in a formal way? You ever been to Presbyterian and see how we debate? We're formal. We got a guy up here. What do we call him?
Moderator.
Yeah. Mr. Moderator. If you want to talk, you got to stand up and you got to address the chair. He doesn't address you. He doesn't recognize you. That means give you the permission to talk. You have to get up and say, Mr. Moderator, that means you want to turn to talk. Okay? How many minutes do you have to talk? You have 10. You have 10 minutes to talk. How many times can you debate? Can you talk about any one issue? Two. You can only talk two times. Okay? Can you talk about an issue if it has not yet been made as a motion? In other words, Mr. Moderator, I think we ought to do this, 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 and this, and therefore I move it. Can't do that. You have to move it first. I move such and such. It has to be second. Then you can talk. Who's the first guy that can talk on a motion? The guy that made the motion. See, these are all formal rules. Now, why do we have these kind of formal rules? Because, you know, there isn't three or four of us sitting around having a cup of coffee and talking. There's 20 of us or 50 of us. And we need a little bit of formality to talk about. Okay? Yeah, Robert's Rules is what we use. Okay. Do people ever disagree? Yeah? Do they ever disagree strongly?
Yeah.
Do they ever shoot their mouth off?
Yeah.
Yeah, we do. Okay.
Shoot
a gun. Yeah. No, we don't shoot our guns off, but the Presbyterian Korea has done that.
Oh, my God.
There's guys, from what I've heard of the Presbyterian Korea, there's been fist fights, and one guy pulled a gun in one meeting.
Oh.
In Korea. What does the scripture say about one of the requirements to be an elder? He's not to be what?
Violent.
Not to be a striker, not to be violent. So there's some questions about people having a gift there if they bring their gun to presbytery. Although I knew a guy that brought his gun to presbytery, but that's because he brought a gun everywhere he went. He's always went armed. Okay, not because of presbytery, you know, but he just, wherever he went, this guy always kept a gun with him. Okay, it's okay. Doesn't bother me. But anyway, my point is it godly to disagree with people over theology? And the answer is, depends on how you disagree. But in the abstract, is disagreement wrong? Some people would say yes, and we say no. Now, why? What's this concept? Where's my eraser? Yes. What is this? Is it with an A or an E? Effect, is it E? What's the noetic effect of sin? Come on, all you theologians. Yeah?
That our fallenness extends to our intellect.
Yes. Nous is the Greek term for mind. Sin affects how you think. Therefore, we ought to assume that we would disagree once in a while with each other and ought to be praising God when we don't. Right? Okay. So therefore, it is not sin to disagree with people. It is sin to hold grudges. It is sin to get mad. It is sin to do those kinds of things. But it is not sin to say, this is what I think Scripture teaches we should do, and here's why, and to say it in strong voices. We've got a bunch of preachers here. I mean, they're used to talking with loud voices at those Presbyterian meetings. And a lot of people get all frustrated about all the disagreements. And I say, we ought to praise God that somebody's got the guts to stand up for what they believe and encourage us and exhort us to do what he thinks God thinks we should do because of what God's Word says. Yeah, one more point. I want to tell you a story. Years ago, we don't do this anymore, and it's a shame in the OPC we don't do this anymore. I remember as a kid, watching the presbytery meeting, two guys really strongly disagreeing at presbytery. Really strongly. One of them was named Lin Wade. I still remember him. You know, remember Lin Wade? He's a chaplain over in Guam.
That's where I met him.
Yeah, I met him in Guam. Okay. Lin Wade. Man, he was really angry or strong or what about it. And this other guy really disagreeing with him. Now, what happened when it was time for coffee break? Those two guys went out and had coffee together because they loved each other. That's the way we should be. That's the way we should be. Because they were friends, but they disagreed on an issue. Okay, but they had Christ in common. And we have to do this. Yeah, Tim.
Well, this is what you're talking about. That's what Augustine disagreed with Pelagius. So they had a debate, right?
Yeah. Okay. Any question about debate being good? Anybody want to debate that?
John, yeah. How do you, as a presbytery, decide what is the truth? I mean, you look at the Bible and we see God's word, but there are things we've already discerned the fact that there are things that we cannot understand.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking things like speaking in tongues and the issue of framework. Those kinds of really weighty issues that the presbytery has struggled with. People, pastors coming up saying, I believe this. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, if we do approach Scripture with the knowledge that we are fallible, can make mistakes in our interpretation, do you go with majority rules? And
first of all,
I stand my question.
Yeah, okay. We have a bound. We are bounded by certain ideas, and those are the confession of faith, right? So we can say certain ideas are outside of the confession or outside the Westminster standards. Tongues is one of them. Tongues is contrary to the confession of faith, first chapter. Okay? So we can deal with those kinds of issues that way. There are other areas. What is the early part of Genesis 1? What does Genesis 1 teach as far as the mode of creation? There's four basic views out today. One is the literal 24-hour view, six-day 24-hour view. Another one, wait a minute, Tim. Second is what's the second is the framework view that says basically this is historical but poetic. Third is what's called analogical view, and that is that whenever God talks to us, he speaks in analogies because God's brain is so high above us. He's infinite, we're not. And the fourth is like a day-age view, okay, a long-term view. Those are the four basic views these days. Okay? Okay. The point is, does the Westminster Standard speak on those views? Okay, and the answer is some people want to say because there's a phrase in there that God made the world in the space of 6 days, that is limits to six 24-hour days. I don't think that does because of other things, I think, with the whole concept of the Westminster Standards. But we have that. Now, let's talk about another area, the whole area of the millennium. The OPC has historically allowed people to be historical pre-mills, not dispensational pre-mills, but allowed ministers to be historic pre-mills, even though that's contrary to some of the points in the form of government, the Westminster Standards. We have this understanding that we will allow people to disagree with that. Let's talk about another one. Are there two offices or three offices? Pardon Tim's four offices.
I knew I didn't get it.
You are. We're not done with you, guy. Okay.
There are responses he's lost the state.
The official OP view is that there are ministers, ruling elders, deacons. This is a C. Ministers are sometimes called teaching elders. I don't agree with that. I openly disagree with that. I believe that there is no distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders other than to one elder we have said, we don't want you to have a job. We want you to spend your time being our pastor full time. To other elders, we have not said that. There's one right there we have not said it to. And we haven't. Elder Joel has a job. Okay, Elder Schroeder does not have a job. Do you understand that? That's not funny. He does not have a job. What is the language of the call? That you might be free from worldly care and avocation. You do not have a job. You are our pastor. I didn't say he doesn't work. I didn't say he doesn't work hard. He does not have a job. He does not have a career. He is our pastor. The career is something that other people have, like him. Okay? They have careers. He doesn't. I know one person that went from one church to another, and I said, why is he going over there? And somebody said, career move. And you don't have career moves in the pastorate. You're called of God to be a shepherd. And you don't have a job. Okay? I didn't. Okay? Now, we need to take care of our pastors. We need to make sure their family's taken care of, all those kinds of things. Okay? But that's my view of the offices in the church. Okay. Now, this has drastic implications. It's outside the form of government. I'm still answering your question. It's outside the form of government. OPC allows guys like that, like me. For a while, we were the up-and-going trend, but not anymore. Okay. I see no reason why Jolinas cannot perform a baptism. But the form of government says he may not, so he doesn't in our church, and he ought not to. Okay, but I think biblically it's okay. But we have limited ourselves. Now, why? Well, does the noetic effect of sin apply to John Garrisey?
No.
Yes. You just lost the vote. Okay? You guys remember that in 2 weeks. He just lost the vote. The noetic effect of sin applies to all of us. Therefore, it is not proper for me to go, or anybody else, to go out and be a lone ranger and say, I'm going to do contrary to what the confession says or the former government says. I'm going to disobey it. I know what it says, and I'm going to do else. So that would be for me to say to Joel, go out and perform the baptism, next one we have. No. Okay. Please don't laugh when I say Pastor Schroeder doesn't have a job. If Pastor Schroeder would have a job, we would have no full-time pastor. Because the pastorate is not a job. It's a calling from God that we have. And we have said to him, we don't want you to have a job. We want you to be our pastor full time. The time that Joel spends at the office, Pastor Schroeder spends there. Now notice, he's Pastor Enos. Okay? We have Pastor Schroeder. We have Pastor DeRue. Okay? Pastor Allison. Biblically, that's what I hold to. Okay. Verbalization, coherence.
Yeah, John, is that your interpretation?
Yes.
Or is that what the Bible says?
No. Yes.
Yes. And it's the crux of my question, and I don't think that you answered my question, because you referred me immediately back to the Westminster's. Well, that's if we believe the Westminster's were infallible.
No, we don't.
Well, my point, that's why I'm asking the question. I mean, I happen to believe that the OPC, from my mind, that little as it is the closest to the truth that we can come to on this earth in the interpretation of the Bible. But there are people that disagree with it. And there are people that say, wait, you know, what you believe is not right. Why is it that the Westminster's were any more at a point of truth than, say, the Pope is? Mm-hmm. And the Cap is believing that he is infallible. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there's blatant things wrong with that.
Yeah, that was
pretty. Guessing just to my question, what makes us right and somebody else wrong? What makes the person that came to Presbytery saying, yeah, I believe in tongues, and the Presbytery says, no, the Westminster said this was not right, and you're outside the Westminster Confession, and so you're wrong. Do you understand my question?
Sure. Yeah, the question ultimately is, what is truth?
Right.
Okay, and the answer is, what Scripture teaches is what is truth. And if somebody disagrees, and that's why, in fact, you're getting to one of the points I want to get to. So let me jump into that point, okay? Because I want to deal with that very point of issue. What is the definition of false teaching? The answer is not contrary to the Westminster Standards. And let me read to you out of the Book of Discipline. The Book of Discipline is how we try people in the OPC. Okay, listen to this. Judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses, an offense being defined as anything in doctrine or practice of a member of the church which is contrary to the Word of God, period. Not contrary to the Westminster Standards, contrary to the Word of God. Okay? So when a person is tried, whether they be minister or non, you know, ruling elder or non, deacon or not, just, okay, the answer is this or is this not contrary to the Word of God? And that's why we have the church to say what the Word of God teaches. Do we make mistakes? Yes. What is the Latin phrase? The Reformed Church is what? Always reforming. We're always going back to the Word of God. Now, do people disagree with each other? The answer is of course we do, because we all have the noetic effect of sin. But that's why we get together. And yeah, it's a majority vote. But it's a majority vote of people that agree on about 98% of what the Scriptures hold to, or 99%, right? Yes. Okay. Does the church make mistakes? Sure it does. Why? Because of the noetic effect of sin. Will it continue to make mistakes? Yes. And that's why somebody can always appeal to the Word of God, and they can always try to show the church where the church is wrong. Okay. And the church can admit that it's wrong. And that's why we have corrected the Westminster Standards. If you look at the official OPC Westminster Standards and the one of 1647, there's a few differences that we have changed. And we think that our changes are correct. And there's ways to correct it. The form of government is changed regularly. Okay? It's changed to make it more consistent with Scripture. Okay? So we look at that as good. We spend a lot of time on that. Now, it's a difficult question. The answer is, what does Scripture teach? Okay. Are people going to disagree? Yeah. Unfortunately, yes. Will they have to separate? We hope not, but sometimes they do. What matters is we ought to have enough integrity to say, you know, brother, I think you say A and I say negative A. And we disagree with each other. We've got to decide, is that a serious enough issue for us to part ways? Hopefully not. Sometimes, yes. Okay. Quickly, I want to finish this page because I want us to get into the next topic. Scripture is coherent. Okay, that the point of that is that all of Scripture is for us. Is there progression in Scripture? Yes, there's progression in Scripture. I thought there was a rather interesting statement in here, if I can find it. I was talking to Kathy earlier today. She does the same thing I do. She underlines all kinds of stuff in her book. So I got lots of underlines. Okay. Page 8, the second paragraph. The structure of the Bible is this. God, down through the ages, beginning with the creation, revealed all his will to man. These revelations, doctrines, truths, and activities were recorded as he saw fit. Every subsequent revelation implied man's understanding of previous revelations. We're going to discuss that more in chapter 3 when we get to the covenantal structure of Scripture. My point here is this. When God's talking to Abraham, he assumes the incidents with Noah. When God's talking with Moses, he assumes Abraham and Noah. Okay, when he's talking then the time of Christ, he assumes, you know, David and Moses and Abraham and Noah, all of those are assumed there. Okay, there's continuity and there's building on continuity. How did you learn math? Didn't you first of all learn how to write the numbers? And then you learn what the numbers mean? And then maybe you learn how to add two numbers, like 3 plus 2. And then you learn how to subtract them. And then you learn how to multiply and then to divide. And then maybe you go to fractions and percentages. And after a while, you're dealing with things where letters are equal numbers. Right? Okay? But you don't get to where letters equal numbers until, first of all, you learn the previous stuff. All right? And you have that whole progression in learning. It's the same way with Scripture. There's that progression in redemption and redemptive right. Okay? And effectiveness, that we've talked about. Okay. I want to read one more statement here in this, page 10 in the middle of that first paragraph. In the Reformed Church, we do not believe we have to simplify God's Word. In preaching and teaching, we should be no more simple or no more complex than the Bible. We do not believe certain doctrines should be hidden from the public ear, for these are the words of God. Nor do we seek to change certain doctrines to render them palatable to human reason. Okay? Important point. Okay? We do not water down Scripture because it is God's Word. Okay, next week we're going to start talking about the sovereignty of God. You know, your homework is to talk about or read a little bit about semi-Pelagianism. Well,
John?
Yeah.
When your father's friend said what your father said to the priest,
yeah.
Was it because he couldn't understand the concepts or was he just didn't believe?
He didn't believe.
But he couldn't.
He understood the concepts of the gospel, but he didn't believe it. Yeah.
So it basically supports the Bible because Corinthians 1
teaches that.
Yeah.
Unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart.
Right.
Yeah.
So. Maybe that's something we can, I don't know if you can share that with people who say it's crazy.
We understand that. Yeah. Sure, why not? Unless
you're saying that, you're telling me that it's crazy, you're just supporting the Bible because
this is what
it says. That's what's going to happen.
That's right.
People are
not going to accept it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Right. I want you to say, for your homework, I want you to do this. I want you to look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and Joshua 1, 8. We don't have time to develop those now. No, it's the last thing on the new edition of page 4.
Yeah.
If you have the old edition of page 4, well, that's because it's called a textual emendation.
Well, you never told us you had a textual emendation.
Well, the
Proverbs 3.
What's the other one?
Joshua 1:8. Okay, I want us to talk about these in the use of Scripture. You know what a textual emendation is, right?
Error.
That's right. Now, I had it in my notes to talk about it, and then I decided to put it down in writing. So I did last night, and I made a new original. See, oh man, implications of this, right? New original.
Oh, yeah.
And then so when I made copies today,
they were different from our old.
Yes. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Joshua 1:8 is related to the doctrine of Scripture. Okay, we'll do that as our way to review next week.
Proverbs
chapter 3,
10, 6, or
chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I remember when I graduated from high school, some lady in the church said, John, this is what you need. Okay, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And she was right. Okay. It was Mrs. Coleman, if any of you know Mrs. Coleman. Okay, in Joshua 1:8. We're going to use that as a way to review doctrine of Scripture next week before we get into sovereignty. Okay, there's a question on.
Well, there was a comment that when it comes to right and wrong, or that whenever it comes to the gospel, there is only one gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of interpreting the Bible in other, the, shall we say, the gray areas, such as what we mentioned, tongues, I am under the impression that people say that that no longer takes place.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, I'm also under the impression, in terms of some understanding, that no, that still is under, that still happens.
Mm-hmm.
But there's not a given person who does that. That is an example. The one that I'm familiar with was there was a Chinese individual across the room and another totally just like myself who knows no Chinese. And he was on his knees praying, and he came out with this language that he did not understand or know what it was, but it was speaking to that Chinese individual in his perfect dialect, and he received the gospel of God.
Were you there?
Yeah.
Yeah. I've heard of these kind of stories, too. And I really think, you know, first of all, we're over time. We need to decide those kinds of issues, those kinds of stories, and what does Scripture teach? Okay. Now, the point of all of that was, of Dee's question was, how do we decide when we have these areas where Christians disagree? And the answer is, we have God's Word, we have fathers in the church we go to, and we talk with them, and ultimately the fathers in the church, if it's an issue that goes to them corporately, then they make a decision on the issue. Okay, yeah. There are people today that want to say tongues are around, there are people today that want to say tongues are not around. Read that book that Carol mentioned about young, restless, and reformed. There are people that call themselves reformed that speak in tongues. There's a whole denomination that does it. We have one in Poway. Okay? So, I don't think tongues are around, you know, and we can go into that later. Okay, to answer to Dee's question really is the church needs to decide these issues. What does Scripture teach? Always with the understanding that the church is reformed, but always reforming. The church can be corrected.
Hey, you mean by fathers of the church, the church fathers?
Well, by the fathers of the church, I mean the guys with the gray hair.
I'm thinking of the fathers.
Yeah, you're talking about the ancient fathers, the early church fathers?
Yeah.
There's a bunch of early church writers that are called the church fathers. Yeah. Okay.
They wouldn't have the Trinity if it weren't for them.
Weren't for them. Yeah, sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word such a great word that talks to us about the gospel. Hear us, O Father, when we say thank you to you for the gospel. Hear us because of our Savior. Help us, Father, to progress in this area. Lord, we thank you for the exhortation that when they're, like Milton said, and like Dee said, there are times we disagree. Father, help us to be gentle and gracious, like you are gentle and gracious when we do disagree. And help us then, Lord, to progress on and exhort each other to be faithful to Christ and to follow him. And help us to be that way. We thank you for your word as we progress in our understanding of it. Help us thus to do that more and more, because you are such a wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen.